Reading this morning from the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1, first chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Colossians. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." I want us to think this morning about that last phrase in particular, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In September 1796, George Washington, the first president of the United States of America, made a farewell address at the close of his presidency. And in his address, he made three main points. The first was a call for America to remain independent from other nations, but friendly with them all. The second was to establish the country upon religious and moral principles. And the third was to unite around the Constitution. By that time, they had drawn up the written Constitution, and Washington urged everyone to a common devotion to the Union. And he argued that whatever their differences were, that they should nevertheless unite around the Constitution with a mutual respect, that it was a solemn obligation for them all to do so. So from its beginning, the United States conceived itself as being under the rule of law, the government and the people alike obliged to submit to the Constitution, both in letter and in spirit. And Washington's address on that occasion was judged to be of such importance that it was read out in its entirety in the Congress every year in February until recent times. It fell into disuse following the scandals that arose in the light of the Watergate affair, and people felt then that it wasn't appropriate that the speech continued to be read out, because clearly there had not been respect for law in the country. Washington, though, was evidently a great man who saw the need for having a reason for uniting, for having a focus for unity, and for him, that was the Constitution of the United States and the values and the principles that were laid down in the Constitution. And everybody, he said, was bound to it, the government and the people, so that together they could cooperate in devising a way of living together in spite of the differences that would and that were already arising among them. Now, the question this morning then is, what is it that unites Christians? What is it that holds us all together in spite of our differences? What is it that brings us together and gives us a true and a united perspective on life, true unity in the local church and in the church universal? What is it that unites Christians? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer here in this verse, that in all things Jesus Christ has the preeminence. It is Christ himself who is the uniting force and uniting factor in the Christian church. Paul is talking here about the greatness of Jesus Christ, his preeminence in the universe as the one who brought the universe into being. He is the one who is the goal of the universe also, he says, and the harmonizing principle of the universe. So every true scientific discovery is a discovery actually about Jesus Christ, who created it all. He also speaks of Christ as the one who is also preeminent in the church, because not only did he create the universe, but he also brought the church into being. And he is the one who unites the church, just as he is the one in whom all things created consist. So for these things, he should have the preeminence, Paul is saying. It's because of his greatness, the sheer greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's worth asking some questions at this point. Why does Paul insist upon this? Why does he say that Christ must have the preeminence? Well, the answers are obvious, really. But let me deal with them, firstly, in a negative way, and say that if Christ is not preeminent, other things will be. That's obvious, really. If he isn't the center, then personalities will become central. That isn't to say that we don't value and that we don't respect each other. God has created us as individuals with very distinct personalities, and he puts into the church different people. It's always a very serious matter, though, when personalities become the focus of the life of the church, when a personality becomes a sort of cultic leader with people flocking after them as if they were special leaders and special gurus of the Christian faith. That is always a serious spiritual matter. It is a great mistake, a great error for the church to fall into. The Apostle Paul was very much aware of that himself, and in that he was following in the footsteps of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, who you will remember said on one occasion that he, Jesus, must increase while John the Baptist decreased. John the Baptist is an example to all of us as to how we ought to be in Christian service. Christ is the one who must be preeminent. He must always increase in our affections and in our estimation while his servants decrease. Not the servants of the Lord, important and as valuable as they are in the service of God and his people, but Christ himself must have the preeminence. And the Apostle Paul insisted on that. You remember how he insists upon that in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes that no flesh should glory in his presence, because God had made Christ to be our wisdom. So if Christ isn't preeminent and central in the church, then personalities will be, inevitably. And you'll find individuals, or perhaps just one individual, rising to a place of prominence that that individual should never have in the church. And if it's not personalities, it will be gifts. Gifts and abilities that people may have been blessed with, given by God. And we're grateful to God for all the gifts that he bestows upon the church. But it's very easy for gifts and for abilities to take center stage, so that they actually become some kind of a performance, so that Christ is squeezed out from the central place to the periphery of things and marginalized, pushed to the sideline, as this great gift and great ability is put on display instead. Before the 1859 revival, that was one of the things that spiritually perceptive people commented upon. They said that one sign of the decline that marked Welsh evangelical life before 1859 was the tendency that there was to glory in men, in their voices, in their ability to construct engaging sermons and so on, so that instead of Christ being preeminent in his church, the gifts and the abilities of certain men took center stage. And it's often the same today. Forms of worship, the externals, are the things that are emphasized as if they were of supreme importance. So quickly, things like this become preeminent when Christ is no longer preeminent in our thoughts and in our hearts. And that's a mistake. That's a great error that has to be avoided. And if it's not personalities or gifts and abilities, then very often it's problems that will become preeminent in our thoughts. And we can have all kinds of problems, individually and corporately as a company of God's people. But there's a danger that we can become preoccupied with those problems, so that we develop a particularly negative view of life, where we're always looking at the dark side and we can never be happy. Now that clearly is wrong for the Christian. It comes about as a result of a lack of perspective and a lack of focus. Instead of Christ, his glory, the glory of his achievements being central, and our glorying in him, instead of that we become overwhelmed by our relatively tiny problems. So we need to keep Christ in clear view in the church when we have to face various problems and difficulties individually and corporately. And then, again, Paul repeatedly speaks of the need for self-control. We need to control ourselves, our passions, our desires, our lusts, the instruments of our bodies, as he calls them in Romans 6. And he tells us that we must bring them under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if Christ is not preeminent and not supreme, then passions will flare up and rule supreme in his place. Even in the church, that can happen. Passions and feelings dominate so that the Lord and the Lord's glory and the centrality of his person and the wonder of his cross can be almost forgotten in the life of a church. So we're to deal with sinful passions by making Christ central in everything. That's the argument that we find in the book of Romans that we've been studying over past months. We are justified in Christ. We are united with him in his death and resurrection so that we're no longer under the law, but we are married to Christ and we're now living in the Spirit so that we mortify the deeds of the body. It's the same when it comes to the lack of spiritual power. How do we deal with a lack of spiritual energy, a lack of spiritual power? Do we just try to work it up? Do we think that we can actually do that? Do we look within for some hidden inner resource that we have? Well, if you do that, you will soon find that you are exhausted. You will wear yourself out trying to do that. No, the source of life and energy and power in the church is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we need to keep close to him, to live with him, for then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if he's not preeminent, other things are going to be. And that's one of the reasons why he must be preeminent. But then let's come to the positive reason that Paul gives here. He is to be preeminent because of the great and glorious person that he is. And here Paul describes the Lord Jesus in wonderful ways. He tells us in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the church. Now, earlier in his letters, Paul doesn't speak so much of as Christ as the head of the church, but he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And his emphasis in his epistle to the Corinthians, for example, falls on the body, the members of the church, and gifts and harmony of the church as the body of Christ and so on. But here the emphasis falls on Christ as the head. And he means by that that Christ is the Lord of the church, that he's the one who exercises supreme authority over the church. He presides and he guides and he directs the church. And it means that we can't just do whatever we want to do in the life of a local church. And it's not a democracy, but we are under the Lord, and we're under the Lord's authority as his people. He is the head of the body, and every member of the body must do what the head dictates and commands. And by using the image of Christ as head, Paul also intends to convey the idea of Christ as the life giver. He is the one who fills the church with life and power. He is the source of the life and growth of the body and its proper functioning. So all our authority, all our energy, all our desires are to flow from him. He is the head of the church. And without him, the church could not exist. Without him, the church is just a dead thing. And then not only that, but Paul tells us here that Christ is the beginning. That is to say, he is the originator. He is the originator of the creation of the universe. Notice how he puts that in verse 16. For by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And in saying that, he is explaining what he's just said in verse 15, where he says that all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That he is the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he was the first to be created, because Paul then immediately says, by him all things were created. So he's not part of the creation himself. He's the one who's brought everything else into being. He is its originator. So the whole cosmos came into being, the whole vast universe that we survey only part of. It was all brought into being by the activity of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The creation, the cosmos, was created by him and for him, Paul says. Over the doorway of the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University is the text of Psalm 111. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So that famous scientists like Michael Faraday, who was a Christian, was every day reminded that it is Christ who has brought the entire cosmos into existence and into being. He is the beginning. He gave the universe its beginning. And therefore the universe, before it came into being, he thought it. Then he made it. He gave it existence. Now that's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thing. Something that we don't hear of often enough in this modern day and age. We are regularly shown wonderful things in documentaries about the world around us and the universe in which we live, but we never hear from the television that it is Christ who created all these things and brought them into being. But that's what Paul is saying. He is the beginning. He is the one who made it all. And not only that, but he says, is the firstborn from the dead. This is why the resurrection of Christ is so important. That's why he's the head of the body. The Christian and our spiritual life as Christians all flows from him. He's the resurrection and the life. We are born again by his Spirit into new life, both buried with him and raised with him and quickened in our mortal bodies by the resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead, we read. The first to bring the dead to life. And being the firstborn means that he is the first of an entire new family brought into resurrection life and glory. So here's the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the head of the church, the originator, the beginning of all things, and the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul goes on to make this staggering statement. In verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And then chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that means that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, even as a babe in Bethlehem, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. When he walked the dusty roads of Palestine, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. The entire measure, the totality of divine attributes, they were found in him. He did not leave one behind. In heaven, when he came into the world and to the stable at Bethlehem, he laid aside his glory, that is, the outward demonstration of his glory, but he could never be less than what he had always been, eternally God. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. God in Bethlehem, God at Nazareth, God at Golgotha. Wherever he was, whatever he did, he was God. So he laid aside the outward display of his glory, but he did not lay aside his glory or his deity, so that in him, in bodily form, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt and still dwells. So there is no one who we can compare to him. He is the eternal Son of God. He created all things. He holds all things together, and he is the goal of everything. So Paul is telling us here why Jesus must have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And then Paul tells us, verse 20, that through him all things are going to be reconciled to God. Now that's an amazing statement. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's not referring there only to the reconciliation of believers. He does that. Christ came to be our reconciliation, to reconcile us to the God whom we have offended by our sins, to reconcile us so that we can come to God, God having first come to us in Christ. But Paul is talking here about the reconciliation of all things, everything, the entire universe. The original beauty and harmony of the universe is going to be restored. He doesn't mean there that the devil and fallen angels and the wicked are going to be reconciled to God. He doesn't mean that. If this isn't a kind of universalistic statement, the Bible is clear in telling us that that isn't going to take place. But the cosmos will be. So the church and the universe are going to be reconciled to God through Christ, through his cross. It's only through Christ and his cross. Which means that though we wonder and we worship because of the glory of the incarnation and the beauty of the birth of Jesus, that isn't enough. It's important to realize that as we pass through the Christmas season. It isn't enough to wonder and to worship at the manger, because the incarnation would never have taken place but for the fall, but for human sin and rebellion. Some theologians like to ask the question, well, would the incarnation have taken place anyway? Whether man had fallen into sin or not, would there have been an incarnation anyway? Would God have ever become man if man had not fallen into sin? It's a theoretical question, but it is a question that helps us to see the force of what Paul is saying to us here. If redemption were not the reason for Christ's coming, then the incarnation would be everything, and redemption would be only a secondary consideration. But what the New Testament is constantly affirming is that the entire reason for Jesus coming into the world was redemption. That the incarnation is not a standalone matter, but it serves the great purpose of redemption. People need to be redeemed. And Jesus came to die as a sacrifice, as our substitute on the cross, in order that we might be redeemed. So the order of the Bible is not an incarnation to demonstrate the ascent of man, mankind arising toward the perfection of deity. It's not about the ascent of man, but it's about the descent of God. God in Christ coming down into the world to redeem a fallen world and to rescue us. It's not about a ladder that we ascend from earth to heaven, but a ladder by which God comes down to us in order that we might be redeemed. And if the triune God in a covenant of love and redemption has acted in this way for sinners, then Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. He must. Now this is what Paul is saying to us here. And I trust you can see why this is so important for us. Not only is it important because if he is not, then other things will be preeminent, but also because of the sheer greatness and the inexpressible glory of his person and his being and his work. He must have the preeminence. Now that has some very practical implications for us as a congregation. It means, for example, that in the whole matter of public worship, the important thing is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Public worship is never to be focused around a personality or around a group of personalities, and it's not to fall upon the gift or gifting that certain people may have in a congregation. No, public worship is about being in the presence of our Redeemer and glorifying him. That is what lies at the heart. It's about Jesus Christ being at the center of all that we say and all that we do in the church, so that instead of our being drawn after a man or men, We are being drawn to him, the one who gives life to us. He's the one through whom we come to God. So his preeminence in public worship is absolutely vital. That is fundamental. It's very important. And we're living at a time in which so much human ingenuity is intruding into public worship. And we're seeing the rise of cultic figures, leaders who are leading others. And we can very easily come to the point at which we forget that it is Christ himself who must have the preeminence in all the worship of the church. Not just in public worship like this, though that is vital, but in our daily lives. That the way we live and what we do at work and the way we speak with others and the way in which we relate to our families and our friends and our neighbours, etc., that in all of that, Christ is preeminent and we are submitting to his word and his direction so that we're Christians following in his footsteps. And that's vital too in ordering the life of a local church, ordering our meetings and so on, and the way in which we relate to one another in the church, that we are demonstrating the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Everything is to be seen as under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and him preeminent and head over all. That has to be worked out in practice. It's very important, but often, alas, it can be forgotten. It can be forgotten when issues or problems or difficulties arise that seek to intrude into the most important place and have the preeminence in our lives as individuals or as a creation, as a congregation. We have to be on the watch for that and be careful that we keep everything in perspective and that Christ always has the preeminence amongst us. But in church life, it is Christ then who is the catalyst of fellowship and union. He is the one who unites the church, and it's in him that our fellowship consists. There is no fellowship where Christ is not central and preeminent amongst us. How can there be? Because if he is not, our personalities will intrude, and then you will be sure of division. So he must have the preeminence. It's the same in evangelism. What is it that unites the church in evangelism? What united the early church in evangelism was a concern that the world should see the preeminence of Christ as Lord and Savior. It's vital in the work of evangelism. Christ is to be central of all that we do and all that we are. And all our prejudices and preferences are to fade back always to a secondary place. That's the position they must always occupy because of this one supreme thing, that Christ must have the preeminence. That was Paul's concern. And everyone, then, he is saying, ought to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he is seen to be supreme, so that we learn to ask, is this what my Lord and Savior wants me to say? Is this what Christ wants me to do? Is this what the Son of God would have me achieve? He must have the preeminence. He is worthy of it. He deserves it. God the Father has highly exalted him over all things, and we must bow the knee to him and yield to him and love him so that in everything he has the preeminence. Oh, may God enable us to do that, not just today, not just through this year, but all our lives, for his glory. Amen.